The following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Paid in full, because Christ gave his life as an atonement for us. I'm sure in a group like this today, there's somebody struggling with guilt. Because we all struggle with the guilt, don't we? We all have things in our life that we regret. And I don't necessarily mean that we lived like a heathen in college, although that might be the case. But, you know, we've all said things. We've all done things. And even if we haven't said and done things that we shouldn't have, we haven't done the things with the joy and the exuberance that we're supposed to. And we're convicted of those things. And we have guilt. But can I say to each and every one of us today, we need not live under guilt. We need not be broken and overthrown and downcast and gloomy and sad and feel horrible about ourselves just because we know we are guilty of something. Now, if we need to go and ask for forgiveness, we need to do that. But Christ breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. In Christ, you're no longer bound to your sin. You're no longer bound to this world. You're not bound to Satan, which in your lost condition you were. You couldn't do anything but serve Satan in your lost condition. But in Christ, you've been set free. The prisoners have been liberated because the last line of this song says, blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Some of us have lived life to the fullest. As Jeff Pollard is very famous for saying, some of us have drank deeply from the well of worldliness. Some of us, we might consider ourselves to be the foulest of the foul. As Paul said, among sinners, the chiefest, the biggest, the most whatever. But did you know that the blood of Christ cleanses us from even the foulest of our thoughts and our deeds, our attitudes? That though our sins are as dark as scarlet, his blood can make them white as wool, white as snow. That in Christ we have forgiveness. That we need not fear death. We need not fear this world. We should fear God, absolutely. But if I'm going to fear somebody, wouldn't it be better to fear God? I think so. And so the power and the message of this song is one of great import that I think we ought to take home with us and just ponder. In this week, and just remember all that God has done for you, all that Christ has done for you in saving you from your sins. Amen? And it is upon that profession that our time today is built. Now, we're going through the London Baptist Confession of 1689, which is the statement of faith for our church. It is our confession. I was asked this week about confessionalism. Why is confessionalism important? Well, I believe confessionalism is important because we need to say what we believe, right? Don't you think? And this is a principle that we know because every one of us, as has already been demonstrated in our Bible study hour earlier today, have a favorite sports team. Why else is there such a movement to paint the sanctuary, the new sanctuary, burnt orange? Because I have a favorite sports team, which one day will rise to ascendancy yet again. They're not there yet, but they're getting there. We all have favorites, and we all have things that we say we believe, right? It's in the cars we drive and the clothes we wear and the things that we talk about. It's in what we watch on TV, right? We have some favorite series at our house. We are going through The Curse of Oak Island because we've kind of fallen in love with that show, and I can't even remember what it was before that, you know, these kind of History Channel type shows. And so we declare what we believe. And so why is it in matters of faith and Christ and church we see people not wanting to say, this is what I believe? Whole systems of church life built on a kind of seeker-friendly type methodology where we don't really say what we believe because it might offend somebody. And we're not here to offend people. We're not here to make people angry or hurt feelings or anything like that. We're not even here to divide. We're actually here striving to unite. But are we trying to unite just for the sake of unity? Are we just trying to say we're getting along and the worldly word is tolerate one another just for the sake of peace? Or are we really standing for something? You see, for I believe that part of the problem in our world today is that we just won't stand up and say what we believe. We're not standing for anything. And the old adage goes, is if you don't stand for anything, you'll fall for everything. Or if you don't stand for something, you'll fall for everything. And so we embarked 27 weeks ago to undertake a study of the London Baptist Confession for our church as a declaration of what we believe. And we come to the chapter today in 27 with the communion of the saints. Now, I wish that this was a chapter that talked about church potlucks, right? When we all get together, what a joyful day it'll be because we're surrounded not around the throne of Christ, but the crock pot that's got the roast in it, right? That's kind of Baptist mantra. I wish it was about that, but you see, the communion of the saints goes far, far deeper than just, you know, potluck fellowships. As a matter of fact, fellowship in itself, biblically defined, is much more than just eating lunch together. If you're interested, I preached about a 22 or 24 week sermon series on fellowship, the doctrine of fellowship. And that's on Sermon Audio if you want to go look at it there. Talks about what fellowship is biblically. Because communion and fellowship go far, far deeper than just social aspects of gathering together. It's really being connected together in Christ. And so I mentioned as we sang that song today that we're worshiping with all of the saints across the globe, even now. And we're worshiping with all of the saints that have gone before us, you know, those loved ones, perhaps mothers, fathers, grandfathers, aunts, uncles, great-grandparents, friends that have gone home to be with the Lord. You know, we're worshiping with them because it's not time that binds us together because they've already gone on, they've died. They've gone on somewhere else. So time doesn't bind us together. Geographic location doesn't bind us together because they're the saints on the other side of the world who have already finished up their worship day and are probably heading into the evening hours of their day. Well, it's not time that or geographics that bind us together. It's not ethnicity or social class or financial status that bind us together. None of those things bind us together. It's Christ that binds us together. And the communion of the saints is the highlighting of this connection that we have with other believers, not because of earthly things, but because of what Christ has done in our lives. And that's a pretty heady thing to think about. But I think it's one that's necessary in our world because if you've been keeping up with what's happening in evangelical life today, you know that there are voices within evangelical life that are introducing things like critical theory or critical race theory or a big fancy word called intersectionality. And that it's not about what Christ has done in your life, it's about what oppressed class you belong to. And I don't want to go too deeply into that because I don't want to preach on man's philosophy. But I want to just point out that it is a real thing in our world today that we need to pay attention to. Isn't it interesting? We've already highlighted two things in our world today that we need to pay attention to. That if we don't pay attention to them, it has some pretty significant consequences. And who better to answer the questions of the day than the church? And so in the communion of the saints and the fellowship of those who are called according to Christ, We really ought to pay attention to this and be salt and light in the world as related to how we're connected one to another through Christ. All of this is coming to us today from 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 to 10, which is talking about the unity and the communion and the fellowship of the saints. 1 John chapter 1, starting at verse 5, the Apostle John, writing in a day that in some ways was not much different than our day today, said these words. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, And in him there is no darkness. And if we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie, and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is simply not in us. Father, again, we thank you for the day that you have given to us, and we praise you, Lord, for your goodness and your mercy to us. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to come and to sing and to pray together and to be taught from your word. And Lord, we just simply ask that you would quiet every heart, that you would bring peace and openness to every mind, and that, Father, we would see what your word has for us related to being bound together in Christ. So that, Father, we might go into the world and be salt and light in a very dark and a very lost place as to the reality of Christ and the difference that he makes in each life and how we're bound together by common confession by the blood of Christ with all of those who have been saved by the redeeming work of the Holy Spirit. Father, help us to see, help us to understand, and help us to live out what you pour into us in this hour. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we continue to ask these things always in your name, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. I'm reminded of a story of a lady. She went to town one day. She was going to go buy groceries or go shopping or whatever it was that she was going to do. And so she was gone for the large portion of the afternoon. As she returned back home after her venturing into town, she realized that she had somewhere misplaced her keys. And so she did not have the key to open the front door of her house. And so in sheer desperation, she went to several of her neighbors and said, "Hey, can I borrow your keys? And maybe out of the vast number of keys that you have on your ring, I can find one that will open the door to my house." And so several neighbors gave her rings of keys, and she tried each key systematically, one right after another, trying to insert them into the door, and the ones that fit, trying to turn them to see if the door would unlatch. And to her great astonishment, none of the keys worked. And in sheer desperation, she just sat down on the front stoop of her house trying to ponder what it was she was going to do next. And a neighbor, seeing her in distress, came over to comfort her and was talking to her about each of the keys. And the neighbor just said something very simple, very straightforward. She said, "Well, have you tried the door?" "Well, no, I haven't, but let me try it. I mean, I'm at my wit's end. I'll try anything now." And so the woman put her hand on the front latch of the door, and surprisingly, the latch pushed down and the door opened, because the door had never been locked to begin with. It's an interesting and a humorous little story, but it reminds me of what's happening in evangelical life today, that instead of accepting the true nature of the gospel and realizing that Christ binds us all together, we're trying to fit every key we can find in the door, thinking that things are so bound, so locked, so tied up tight that we would never get in, but let's try this key. And let's try that key, and let's try this methodology, and let's try this thought. Let's try this way of thinking. Let's try this, that, and the other. And we're overlooking the simple fact that in Christ, the door was never locked anyway. You know, if we would come to Christ and do the things that Christ has commanded us to do and follow the teaching that Christ has given us, the instruction manual, I mean, he's laid it out for us. He's given it to us. If we would just do it the way Jesus said do it, then I think the doors would fling wide open. And the church would not just be prosperous, but would be powerful again. And that the church would be salt and light in the world, proclaiming the excellencies of Christ. Singing, "Praise him, praise him, praise him, our excellent Redeemer." But you know, that song for a lot of people is lost. I don't know, today somebody may have never even heard that song before, because That's not the kind of songs the church sings anymore. It's not what we talk about anymore. We talk about all kinds of other things. And because we're talking about other things and we're focused on other things and we're using other methodologies and all kinds of other stuff, it's just we're not together. We're not unified. We're not experiencing the communion, the fellowship of the saints that the Bible describes. And if you don't believe me, just consider the things that divide us. I was in a meeting this week with a number of pastors, local pastors, undertaking an endeavor in our community that I think is a worthwhile endeavor. And one of the first things that we talked about in this meeting was that we had pastors from a variety of different denominations, variety of different ways of thinking. And the problem is that we can't work together because there's so many things that divide us. And we get so focused on what divides us that we don't focus or even realize the thing that unites us. And though that we might disagree on worship style or the day that we worship on or, you know, whether or not it's okay for the pastor to wear flip-flops in the pulpit or not, you know, we divide on all these little things. We've forgotten that the thing that unites us is Christ. And that if we can find commonality at the foot of the cross, then the other things, we can talk about it, we can debate it, that's fine, but we can be unified in Christ. And that we can come together and actually make a difference in our community. We try in so many things, and we're losing and divided amongst ourselves to the great amusement and joy of the enemy. Because in a house divided against itself, Jesus said, won't stand. And that's exactly what's happening in our world today, in church life today. We're divided over this, that, and the other. We're trying this key, that key, and the other. When I'm asking us today from the text is, let's put the keys down, let's put the division down, and let's see if the latch of the gospel is actually open, which I think it is, and to walk through this text, and to not focus on why we're divided, but to focus on the thing that could unite us, which is the trust and the belief in Jesus Christ. Having said that, I have to acknowledge the problem. Right? And I've already kind of given you a little snapshot of where I'm going with this today. But the reality is that many in the church today just don't accept God's unifying work in the gospel. That's why we are where we are. And I want to, again, not focus on the division, but let's focus on the work of the gospel. What brings us together? But we have to acknowledge that just in many circles, especially in the blogosphere and on the internet, among church leaders, we're just not accepting that Christ can unify us, and he does unify us. Now, let me just make a comment here. There is a point at which we don't have commonality. When we have such certain theological systems that go outside of it is in Christ alone, by faith alone, through the gospel alone, okay, then we're beginning to venture into some areas where we can't find commonality. But let's not run to those areas too quickly. Let us run to Christ and see if we can find common ground in Christ, okay? But when we do that, we're actually exhibiting the thing that we're talking about, that in Christ we're unified. Whether I'm Northern Baptist, Southern Baptist, I'm Methodist, I'm Wesleyan, I'm Charismatic, I'm Presbyterian, I'm whatever. If we're proclaiming Christ and salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, I don't care where you come from. I don't care what color your skin is, how tall you are, or how tall you're not. I don't care how big you are, how little you are, how educated, uneducated. None of that matters if we're proclaiming faith in Christ. Now, again, we have to define those terms. I got it. But when we've defined our faith in Christ, if we've come to the cross, then we can find commonality. We can find unity, but most in the church today just don't see it that way. So the correction, obviously, this, number two, that if we claim forgiveness of our sin, then we must see that God has bound us together with others who have been forgiven also. Look, that's the linchpin. That's the thing. Have you been forgiven? Have you come to the cross like pilgrim, like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress? Have you come to the foot of the cross? Has the burden that it was tied on your back that was dragging you down, has it fallen off? Have you received the forgiveness of your sins? Have you put your faith and trust in Christ? Because if you're claiming to have received forgiveness of your sins, then because of the work that God has done in you, because he's done it in other people, you've been bound together with them. We are bound together by our confession in Christ. We're bound together by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. We're bound together by our common belief in the gospel. So it is contrary to the scripture to say, I believe and love Jesus, but then I'm not really going to get along with you guys over there who say you believe and love Jesus too, because you believe a different way, you look a different way, you think a different way. No. It doesn't work that way. The communion of the saints means that if you have been forgiven of your sin, by necessity, you must see that you've been bound with others that have been forgiven of their sin also. Which would lead us to number three, the follow through. I've given you the problem, the correction, and now what do we do with it? Well, number three, if we refuse to accept others based upon their saving faith in Christ, we cannot claim any form of saving grace for ourselves. So in essence, you've kind of written your own death warrant, if you want to put it that way. That's pretty harsh, I got that, but you can't say you love Jesus if you don't love others who say they love Jesus. Now, we got to filter through, wade through a bunch of different things, I got that, right? Words matter, and I guess if I were going to give you a little bit of homespun wisdom today, that would be it. Words matter, right? What you say has meaning, and we got to kind of differentiate subtle shades of meaning, I got that. But if we're all saying the same thing, then I cannot say that I've been saved if I don't accept others who say they've been saved too, right? With genuine fruit and all that. I got that, okay? So that's where we're going. And I think it's very practical in our world today. And look, this isn't one of those messages where we just go, oh, that's nice, that's great, and then never do anything with it, because we all have circles of influence, right? Let me prove it to you. Anybody in here post something on social media this week or repost or share something on social media this week? Now, Casey, don't raise your hand because I know you did. Have you posted something? Have you shared something? Have you engaged on social media this week? This week? Oh, come on. Yes. Yes. How about last week? Okay. Yeah. Well, yeah, it does. It does. Well, I'm sure you don't have a Facebook account yet, Noah. I'm sorry. No, you don't. Could it be that what we're talking about today influences maybe just what you read? Because you can tell pretty quick on a post, I'm going to read this or I'm not going to read it, right? Or could it influence what you share or like or what you repost? Or even the post that you write. This is real. This is not just come to church, listen to a message, go home and say, oh, that's nice. No, I'm advocating that we change, that we be changed by the Word of God. Imagine that. That's a novel idea, be changed by the Word of God. And so all of this is about unity, right? All right. Well, let's look at the problem real quickly. In our text today, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, John says, this is the message that we heard from him and proclaimed to you. Now, why would he say that? Why would John say that? I mean, John is establishing what he's about to say is not something that he came up with. It's not something of his own conjuring. This is something that he heard from Christ himself. Now, John, the John that's writing this epistle, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation, is that young apostle, that young disciple. Probably during Jesus' lifetime, John was probably somewhere in the neighborhood of 12 to 15 years old, very young. John, this is the John that was reclined upon the Lord's breast at the Last Supper. This is the John that walked with the Lord, talked with the Lord, heard Jesus say things, do things. And John is simply saying that what I'm saying to you now is what I heard from the Lord Jesus Christ. I heard it from the horse's mouth directly. And I'm proclaiming it to you. And he's saying that because perhaps there are people who are questioning his authority. It's many years after the fact now. John is no longer 12 or 13 or 15. John is probably in his late 20s, early 30s. Still a young man in society, but still old enough to really understand kind of what was going on and had the authority over the church, or actually maybe a little older now that I think about the chronology. And so maybe there were some that were questioning John's authority to say things, but I think deeper than that, what he was saying is there are problems going on. You're not accepting what the Bible, so to speak, says. And so I am telling you that what I'm about to impart to you is what Jesus has told to me. And so we find ourselves in exactly the same place as John was all those years ago. That there is such disunity, such division among God's people that we're not paying attention to, that we're guilty of not accepting the unifying work of the gospel, that John is saying to us, I'm about to tell you what Jesus said to me. That's what John is saying. And we need to listen. I'm going to make the point a little bit later that if we're unwilling to listen and if we're unwilling to genuinely repent of where we've gone wrong in this area of our life, that we are sinning before the Lord, that we're engaged in unrepentant sin. We all know what the Bible says about unrepentant sin, right? It's not just about immorality. It's about not following the Word of God. And so this is an issue today that many people today simply will not accept. This is the message that I heard from him, or that we heard from him, that we proclaimed to you. What is the message? That God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. None. Now, we had an interesting conversation Friday morning at Cracker Barrel related to this. And I'm not really exactly sure of all of the science behind it, but here's the idea. If you're familiar with light and from a scientific perspective, you know that light travels in waves. At least in some degree, there's an intensity in light that goes up, and then it comes off on the other side, and there's a sense in which the intensity is at its lowest point, and it goes back up again. So it's one of these little curvy lines, right? It's high, low, high, low, high, low. It's called light waves, right? And so, in a sense, what you could say is that light has intermixed with it, however minute it might be, however microscopic or nanoscopic it may be. I think it is at least proper, illustration-wise, to say that light waves have some degree of darkness mixed in them, that the intensity is not as bright at certain points as it is at other points. And that interval in between has some degree of mixture of darkness in it. Now, does the darkness override the light? Well, of course not. But on a small microscopic scale, I think it's fair to say that, or at least I'm going to say it to illustrate my point. Because when John says, in him there is no darkness at all, God's light doesn't go in waves. God's light is constant continually. There is a purity of that light with no mixture of darkness in it whatsoever. And the point is that in his church, there's no mixture of error in his church. What I mean by that is if you've been saved, you've been saved by the blood of Christ, you have been saved from your sins. It's not like some people are saved by the blood of Christ and some people are saved by some other means. It's not that some people have all of their sins forgiven and other people just have most of their sins forgiven. No. If you are saved, you've been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, and all of your sins have been forgiven. They have been removed as far from you as the east is from the west. It's not just some of your sins. It's not your past sins with your future sins you're still paying for. No, it's all of them. In God, there is no darkness at all. And in us, there should be no darkness at all either. And that's the point that John is making. Some are claiming, in the text, it seems that some are claiming to love God while not loving other people. Some are claiming that they're Christian while being divided on other lines with other people. And John is saying, no, absolutely not. The first paragraph of chapter 27 of the 1689 says this, all saints that are united to Jesus Christ, although they are not made one person with Christ himself physically, have fellowship in all his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory, and being united to one another in love, they have communion with each other, and they share the gifts and graces of Christ. Now, what the first paragraph is saying is simply this, that if you are saved by the grace of Christ, that you are bound with everybody else who's saved by that same grace. and that we have a fellowship one with another. We have a communion one with another. We encourage one another. We sharpen one another. We confront one another. We sing together, pray together, study together, love life together, live life together. Right? The church is not just some place you come on Sunday to sing songs, hear a message, and then at the end of it, you go out and do your own thing. That's an institutional church, which many of you may be familiar with an institutional church because that's how they function. But the church, the body of Christ, is a 24/7 thing. We're connected together by Christ. We share each other's burdens, and we help each other out. And we probably talk to each other several times during the week. Now, we got a lot of different ways, via text or chat or FaceTime or Messenger or phone, or maybe, how about we do it the old-fashioned way? We just gather up and drink coffee together, right? But a lot of people in the world today just don't see it that way. If you don't believe me, just think about how many people are functioning as an institutional church, right? Gather up on Sunday, worship together, go to Sunday school together, but during the week, don't really have much interaction with the people that you go to church with. Right? That's a division. And John says no. In the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 12, the same John says this. He gives an account of what Jesus said, what he was doing. And again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so the religious people, the good church-going folk of the day, the Pharisees, said to him, you're bearing witness about yourself, and your testimony is not true. And Jesus answered the good church-going folk, well, even if I bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you don't know where you come from or where you're going, or excuse me, you don't know where I come from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet, even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. You see, the interesting thing here is that the Pharisees, the good church-going folk of the day, were judging Jesus based on worldly standards. You see, Jesus didn't go to the best seminary that they had gone to. Jesus was not in the associational group that they were a part of. Jesus didn't cut his hair like they did, and he didn't dress like them, and he certainly didn't act like them. He wasn't on the inside. He wasn't in the in-group. Jesus was out there, and from their perspective, was just this dude out there doing these weird things, and they can't control him. And so they started saying that he was not valid, that he's not true, that he's lying. And Jesus said, no, 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 no. I'm full of light. I am the light of the world. I am the one who brings the ability to see things as they really are. And in John chapter 3, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Immediately after that, it talks about that the light came in the world, and men hated the light because they loved their deeds. They were walking in darkness. They didn't want to see the light because the light exposes them. Now, John goes on to say that those who love God, who are saved of God, love the light because God is light. And they run to the light so that their deeds may be exposed and that everybody might give glory to their Father who is in heaven. So do you see the difference? There are those in the world today that want to divide. It's better for them if people are divided because they can keep their power, they can keep their influence, they can keep their church. But the truth is that in Christ we're bound together by Christ himself. Which brings me to number two. That if we claim forgiveness of our sin, then we must see that God has bound us together with others who are also forgiven. In our text back in 1 John chapter 1, John says, if we say we have fellowship with him, with God, while we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. You see, to claim that we love God but ignore his word is living a lie. Can I say that again? To claim that we love God but ignore his word. Now, and I'm not saying that we don't know his word. I'm saying we know it, and we just don't care. That is living a lie. You see, I can't say that I love Nancy and then be chasing every woman in town. I'm going against the fidelity and the faithfulness that God has called me to as a husband. I can't say one thing and then live life contrary to that and be claimed true. I'm living a lie. Does that make sense? We see that. If you say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. There's a lot of people in the world today who are not practicing the truth. Oh, they look the part, they sound the part, but they're just not living the part. They say the right things, they look like they got it all together, they might have the credentials, and I'm speaking specifically of those leaders in our world today that are wanting to introduce division into the church by using so-called Resolution 9 tools. If you're up with Southern Baptist Convention life, you know what that's all about. They say they love Christ. They say they love the gospel. They say they want to see people saved, and yet they're introducing things that run contrary to the gospel. I think in some respect, they're living a lie. They are not living up to their profession. They're not living up to who they say they are. And the reality is that we do the same thing in our life. That we lie about stuff all the time simply by not doing what God has told us to do and not seeing others the way God has told us to see them. We need to, if we love God, love others and live in the light of his word. In 1 John chapter 4, later on in this same book, John records for us, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. We know that verse. And it's plain, it's simple. I can't say I love God when I am divided against other people who say they love God too. Notice he says, anyone says I love God and hates his brother, in that case, that would be another believer. So as we're divided one from another within the church, we can't say we're doing God's work because it's a lie. We're called to love one another as we have been loved by Christ himself. John Calvin put it this way. I thought this was interesting because he's talking about the gospel making a change in people's lives. Not just having a profession and living however you want, but letting your profession of Christ really change you. Calvin says it this way. For it is not a naked precept that he gives. It's not a teaching that you can just have in your head and not play out in your life. This precept requires that our life should be holy, but he rather shows us that the grace of Christ serves for this end, to dissipate darkness and to kindle in us a light of God, as though he had said, what God communicates to us is not a vain fiction, for it is necessary that the power and effect of this fellowship should shine forth in our life, otherwise the possession of the gospel is a lie. What he's saying is that if the gospel is real in your life, it changes you. And you grow in your love for your fellow believer. You grow in your love for people who are not like you socially. They don't move in the same circles. They don't have the same education. They don't live in the same part of town. But they claim the name of Christ, and if they've truly been saved, then you grow in your love for them, regardless of where they come from. That's what Calvin is saying. And if we're not willing to do that, we can't say we love God because we're living a lie. Which leads me to the second little subpoint here. If we have truly been saved of God, then he has bound us together with other believers. In verse 7 of 1 John 1, it says, but if we walk in the light as he is in light, we have fellowship with one another. All right, did you catch that? That if we say we love God, if we say we've been saved, and it's the real deal, then we have fellowship with one another. That the thing, one of the first material fruits of the gospel, the work of the gospel, is that we're bound together in Christ. That's how Paul could say, and I know this is John, not Paul, but that's how Paul could say that there is now, therefore, no condemnation. That there is no more Jews or Greeks or male or female or bond or free. That we're all one in Christ. That we have been changed from the inside out. And though the outward appearance may still look like the old man, the inward heart is something new. It's something changed. And so, if we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And not just that we tolerate each other, but that we love one another. We care about one another. We give ourselves for the benefit of one another. That if there's a need, we do everything within our power to meet that need. Now, I don't mean entitlement, right? That it can go the wrong direction. As Rudy is so famous for saying around here, there's a ditch on both sides of this. One ditch would be uncaring. The other ditch would be entitlement, right? That we just give you, and no accountability. Now, that's a ditch on both sides. But if there's a genuine need, I think that as God's people, we should do what we can to meet that need, especially within the body of faith that is congregated here at our church. If we can't love each other in that way, how are we going to touch the world? I think it's a right principle among some pastors today that how can you go preach overseas the gospel when you won't preach the gospel right home, right here at home? That's the truth, that we need to be preaching the gospel here and there. We need to be loving each other within our family. And if we can't do that, we can't go down the street and take care of people who are not in our family. But even in families, we see that, right? Don't we see that? Where families are intent upon caring for other people down the street before they'll ever care for people within their own home? We see that. The gospel changes that we love those who are close to us and care for them because we have been bound together by the gospel. Fellowship with one another in the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Isn't it interesting in this part of verse 7 that being cleansed from sin is tied to fellowship almost as a result? Did you catch the order here? And it's maintained even within the original text. We take this as being, okay, I've been cleansed from my sin, and so fellowship comes out of that. And that's true. There's a sense that that's true. But let me throw this at you. If we're not being bound in fellowship with one another, then perhaps we're sinning in a way that hasn't been cleansed yet. Now, I'm not denying the sovereign, you know, saving grace and all of our sins being tied to the cross. I'm just saying that if we willfully go on sinning, or if we're not fellowshipping with one another, that we're willfully sinning. We're not repenting of that sin. That's what I'm saying. And I think that's what John is saying. Can we be forgiven of that sin? Well, sure we can, right? But who wants to keep on sinning when we know it's sin, when we have tasted divine grace? I don't. I don't want to crucify all over again, my Lord. What shall we say? Shall we sin all the more that grace may abound? And y'all know Paul's answer. Absolutely not. That when we know that something is sin, we repent of it. And in this case, if we have now been told that a lack of loving one another, fellowshipping with one another, being bound together with one another because we are found in Christ, if we deny that that's a truth, then we're sinning. So if we deny that we're thinking wrongly in this area, that's sin before God too. Verse 8 goes on to say, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Could it be that some of the people that John is talking to were too high and mighty, too self-righteous and saying, we don't do that. Oh, no. We love Jesus and we love others. Okay, I'm with you. I pray that that is the case. But then why is it that you give preferential treatment to certain people and you don't give that same treatment to others? Why is it that you seem to be intent upon maintaining your own position as opposed to pouring yourself out for the betterment of others? Why is it that in some churches it seems that the pastor is striving to maintain his position and his, I almost say prosperity, his way of life, and is not willing to pour himself out for those within his church? That happens. It happens. Why is that? I think it's because in some respect, all of us deny that we have this problem. We sit here today and you're nodding your head and you're saying amen and you're tracking along with me, but I'm fixing to get you and I'm going to get me too. I want you to think for a moment if there's anybody in your life, in your memory, in your circle of influence that you somehow have some degree, however small it might be, some degree of prejudice against. Is there somebody in your life that maybe you don't love them as much as you love some other folks? Now, look, I know you love family members more than you love people who are not in your family. I got that. But we're talking about a godly love. We're talking about a willingness to accept another brother or sister in Christ because they're a brother and sister in Christ, okay? I'm sure if we all sat down and thought about it, and I'm challenging each and every one of us to do exactly that, to sit down and think about if there's someone in my life that I don't necessarily love in the way that the Bible says I need to love them. Because if you're not willing to do that, if you're just willing to assume you're all good and go on about it, you might be guilty of denying that you have a problem. right? The drug addict really doesn't want to talk about his problem. He'd like to talk about your problems, but he doesn't want to talk about his problems. The alcoholic, the same thing. The one who's engaged in all kinds of worldliness and an immoral lifestyle want to talk about all the reasons why they live that way, but they really don't want to talk about their problem. It's a denial that they have a problem. And if you've ever been through or are familiar with the kind of the modern day self-help schemes, you know, whether it be AA or some of the others, you realize that one of the first steps to healing is admitting you have a problem. It's actually a biblical concept. To admit that you are a sinner before God is the first step to healing and reconciliation. You see, we have to admit that there is a problem. We have to admit that we have thought wrongly. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he might truly become wise. For the wisdom of the world is folly with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. Paul to the Corinthian church says, look, if you really want to get on board with what God is doing, you got to be honest with yourself. And if you think you're wise, you better wake up and realize you're probably fooling yourself. And isn't that true? The more you learn, the more you realize you got to learn a lot more. I know that's the case with me. The more I study, the stupider I get, right? One of those kind of deals. We can't deny that we have a problem because it's sin. The truth is not in us whenever we say and do these things. And really, the correction here, the only way to correct the division is to have genuine repentance. Verse 9 of 1 John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So my word to the world today, what's happening in the world today is repent. Repent. Oh, by the way, that's the same thing Jesus said. It's the same thing that John the Baptist said. It's the same thing that Paul said and John said and Peter said and all the apostles said. And the church has been saying, well, for most of the time, that the truth and the answer and the way to find the things that we really need in this life, and in this case, the unity that we really ought to have, is through genuine repentance. Confession of our sin and the cleansing that God brings when we are honest about ourselves and where we stand. Ephesians chapter 2 puts it this way, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down the flesh of the dividing wall. Let me just ask the question real quick. How many of us want to be brought near? How many of us like being far off? Now look, I know somebody in here is going to say, well, I'd rather be far off. I don't like the people I'm around. I don't like what they do. I don't like what they say. We hear that at my house sometimes when we make certain somebodies behave and obey. I'd rather be off somewhere else. The funny thing is, a lot of times he says, I'd like to go live with Gamma. And I was like, you just don't know what Gamma's going to do because I'm telling you, she's far worse than I am. Where do you think I learned it from? You don't know what you're asking for. But there's some who say, I want to be far off. Well, look, come on. Really? Do you really want to be far off? Do you really want to just go back somewhere else where you're around people who just tell you what you want to hear? Who tell you all the things that are pleasing to you? Is that really where you want to live? Go try it for a while, and it'll be good for about a week or two, but then you're going to get tired of it really quick. You see, we all want to be drawn near. We all want that Thomas Kincaid painting type life where it looks cold and snowy on the outside, but that window that's got the fireplace and you can see the mantle with the holly decorations on it, and man, you just want to jump through that window. We all want that warm, comfortable place, right? We all want that Cheers experience where everybody knows your name. Everybody wants to be Norm. We all want to know that we're loved. We all want to know that we're accepted. We all want to know that when we screw up and make mistakes, that there is forgiveness, right? Those who were once far off, Paul says, have now been brought near. You can know that. You can know the acceptance, you can know the warmth, you can know the being brought near. But did you catch how Paul said it occurs? By the blood of Christ. Through repentance and confession and regeneration. For he himself is our peace. Anybody here doesn't want peace? We all want peace. We all want to live a peaceful life. If you don't believe me, then why do you get so upset when stuff happens? Right? Come storming in the room. What's wrong with you? Well, so-and-so said something to me. Well, what'd they say? Well, I don't know. They just said something to me. Well, how insane is that? What'd they do? Say hello? How are you? Yeah, they said hello. But that's not what they said. You know what they mean when they said that. Oh, come on. Give me a break. Are you serious? You want peace. We want peace. It's through the blood of Jesus Christ. We don't like division. We don't like being separated. And Christ has broken down the wall of flesh, the dividing wall of hostility. He's made the two one. Paul goes on to say, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself a new man in the place of the two, and so therefore making peace. We're bound together in Christ by genuine repentance. And so the follow-through is simply this, that if we refuse to accept others based upon their saving faith in Christ, we cannot claim any form of saving grace ourselves. That's the hard negative way of saying it. Here's the positive way of saying it. If you desire to be saved, then you must accept those that have been saved also. And if you want proof positive that the love of God is living in you, look at how you look at others. Are you loving them? Are you accepting them? Not taking everything, I got that. But in the areas where we're divided, are we willing to go to the Scriptures and let the Scriptures sort it out? Are we willing to be patient, kind, long-suffering, and loving? Are we willing to bear with one another's weaknesses? Are we willing to forgive one another? Or are we haughty and uplifted? Are we wanting our own way? Do we think we're entitled to have the things that we want? See, the reality is that if Christ is real in your life, then he binds you together with others who he's real in their life as well. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. If we're not willing to accept this, then we're lying. We're not accepting his word. It reminds me of another story, and I'll close with this. There were two friends standing on the platform of a railway station. Now look, trains, we don't really ride in trains anymore these days. I got that, but I love history. There was a day and time where trains was a big deal, right? And these two friends are standing on the platform of this train station, and one of the friends was the manager of the train station. And so they're standing there. This express train just comes blowing through the station. It wasn't stopping there. It was actually bypassing the station and going somewhere else. And so as they're standing on the platform, this train just goes, just whooshes right by them. And one of the friends made a comment, how powerful the engine on this train to go so fast. And the manager of the train station said, Yeah, that's true. You know, but it's like Christians. As long as that train stays on the rails, it is one of the most powerful forces in our society. But when that train goes off the rails, it is one of the most weak and helpless pieces of junk ever known to man. And it's true in the Christian life, the manager said. As long as the Christian stays on the rails and experiences the communion of the saints, founded upon the blood of Jesus Christ, it is one of the most powerful forces, that individually and collectively is one of the most powerful forces on the face of the planet. But when the Christian runs off the rails, he's one of the weakest people in all of history. I think it's a message that we need to pay attention to in the church today. We are stronger together than we would ever be individually. That is true. It's not an earthly self-help mantra. It's the reality of the, of the gospel. That the gospel takes people who otherwise don't know each other, don't care about each other, come from different places, different perspectives, and in the blood of Christ binds us together into one harmonious, peaceful, and powerful body of Christ, the church. But it has to be by the blood of Christ. That is the only thing that unites us. And we have to stay on the rails. We cannot abandon the blood of Christ. We cannot abandon the gospel for social status or oppressed classes. We must be unified under the communion of the saints by the work that Christ has done in each and every one of us. And I would argue that even in a small group such as this, if we are all committed one to another in Christ, that we can be as powerful as a locomotive on the rails going where Christ has taken us. And we can have others look at us and go, what a powerful force for the world. But it has to be in Christ. It doesn't take thousands or tens of thousands, although God has certainly collected that many people in his family. But where two or three are gathered together, Jesus said, there I am in your midst. There I am in your midst. So today, as we reflect upon these things, can we be the 2 or 3 or 4 or 10 or 12 or 20 or 30 that resolve to know nothing but Christ and him crucified? As we saw in the Romans today, as Brother Rudy was teaching us, that we only boast on those things that Christ has done through us to bring those who are outside of salvation into the knowledge of Christ by word and by deed. Can we commit to one another to do that? I think we should. To see the gospel proclaimed and souls saved and brothers and sisters, perhaps that we've not met yet, brought into the fellowship of the saints, encouraged and strengthened, confronted, loved and brought near by the finished work of Christ. Amen? Amen. Father, we thank you for this day. We glorify you for all that you've given to us. And we simply ask, Father, that you would help us along our way in the weakness of our finiteness, our limited thought and perspective. Help us to see that in Christ we are bound together with all of the saints from all of the ages, from around the world. And that as we sang today, that we sang with literally millions upon millions of believers singing praises to you. And that the power of the kingdom of Christ moves everything that we do, empowers and strengthens everything that we do, not for our own ends, not that we might gather up our own little special classes one with another, but that we might go into the world to declare the truth of the gospel to those who need to hear it most. And in the process, loving one another as an example in word and deed, that the work of the gospel changes us forever. Lord, help us to live in light of what we have learned today, that we might be salt and light in the world. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And continue to ask these things in your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.